Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. My name is George Sinclair. I am pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege to open the Bible today and tell you about Jesus. So listen, if you're sitting down, obviously if you're driving, you can't do this, but if you're sitting down somewhere and you have a Bible, try to get your Bible out. It'd be a great help for you and I to look at the Bible together. And while we're looking for the Bible, it's going to be John 4, by the way. I'm the child of Irish immigrants. I was born about a year after my mom and dad got off the boat here in Canada, so to speak. So I'm first generation Canadian. And when I was about 12 or 13, my parents took me and my brother and sister to Ireland. It's the only time I've ever been to Ireland, actually, to visit relatives. And we were in both North and South Ireland, and we were in Southern Ireland or Ireland, I suppose. And while we were there, we were in this little village or town, and there was this nice little river stream going through the village. But there was mesh on the bridge so that you couldn't sort of, you know, lean over and look into the water. There was mesh. And so my dad asked a local who was there, he said, are there any good fish in that water? And the local said, any good trout or fish in the water? And the local said, we haven't been able to fish in that river since King Billy crossed the Boyne, which was hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And when we were leaving, my dad had a friendly chat with him. While we were leaving, my father said to me, I've always remembered this, he said, that's the problem with this country. They've had their own country for like 60 years now, but they still blame King Billy on not being able to fish in their own river. And, you know, we're all aware of the fact sometimes there's families that have feuds that and disagreements that go on for decades and decades. Sometimes family feuds go on multiple generations. We all know there's been a problem between Roman Catholics and Protestants in Ireland for hundreds of years. The Shiite and Sunni Muslims have been in conflict with each other for centuries and centuries. It's a very big human problem, and it's really interesting. You have to hold on to that because the story in the Bible that we're going to look at today, a famous story in the Bible that we're going to look at today, actually has a key element of the story is the fact that there is, in this case, an almost 800 years of animosity and violence is the context that within which Jesus does something. So if you've turned in your Bibles, it's John chapter 4. It's the famous story of Jesus and the woman at the well, or Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that – no, start all over again. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard – there we go. I got that – I'm reading it now properly – that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, just pause here for a second. This this is one of those interesting words in the original language. It's perfectly translated here as had. But in the original language, first of all, in the original language, the word had here implies that there was a divine necessity, that God the Father said that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because, you see, Samaria and Israel – or the Jewish people, had 800 years of animosity. It went back to when Assyria invaded what was then the northern kingdom and defeated it and took many of the Jewish people off into exile, from which they've vanished from history, lost their identity as Jewish people. And in the Assyrians then, because the land was a little bit depopulated, they brought in pagans from other nations to come and settle in what was Israel at the time. And these pagans who came in and mixed with the Jewish people, they intermarried. And so from an ethnic or, you know, biological point of view, they weren't pure Israelites. They were a bit of pagan and Jewish person. And they made a mishmash of their different pagan religions and the Jewish religion, a bit of a mishmash religion called, I guess, a Samaritan religion. And that, combined with just the normal ethnic, cultural, political, economic disagreements, had caused 800 years of disagreement between the Jewish people in the main Jewish homeland and the Samaritans. 800 years of animosity, sometimes quite violent animosity on both sides. And so usually when Jewish people were going to be going from Judea to Galilee, they would take a route around it. There was a way to get to Galilee that meant you didn't have to go through Samaria. So here in the text, when it says that he had to pass through Samaria, it's actually saying that God sends him into Samaria. And this is very interesting, isn't it? Here we have 800 years of animosity, sometimes quite violent, and God sends Jesus towards this place of animosity, into a place where he is going to be a very distinct minority, and that's where the God the Father has Jesus go. So now that you have that, we'll read verse 4 again. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And just sort of pause there. Sixth hour means it was noon, and because they were near the equator, and the hours are counted by hours of daylight, and it was roughly 12 hours of daylight there every day. And it's also very interesting, isn't it, that in John's gospel, which is the gospel which most proclaims that Jesus is God, the Son of God. If you remember how John's gospel begins, it begins in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's a very, very powerful statement that the Trinity is how you have to understand God, and that Jesus is God, the Son of God, made flesh incarnate. And yet here this text talks about him being tired. It was one of the many small but important little asides in John's gospel, which emphasizes that Jesus is fully human. So anyway, here he is. It's noon. He's in a Samaritan village. He's in a minority position. He's tired and he's thirsty. So he sits down. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. You know, the writer here, and by the way, what we're reading when we're reading John's gospel is we're reading one of the four ancient biographies of Jesus. And this ancient biography of Jesus, probably written – anyway, written well within Jesus, the lifetime of eyewitnesses of Jesus' account, is written by one of Jesus' disciples. And so occasionally here in his biography, he writes little helpful asides, like why the disciples didn't help him with the drink and that the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with each other. And the fact of the matter is that in Jesus' time, according to the traditions of the Jewish religion, Jesus would have become ritually and ceremonially unclean by drinking from her cup. And so it's very interesting that Jesus, who has been led by God to walk into a place where he's in a minority, where there's 800 years of animosity, now Jesus walks towards the woman. He doesn't sort of just do what probably would have been normal, which is just for him to ignore her and her to maybe not ignore him, you know, give him some abuse or lip or whatever. But Jesus, in a friendly way, walks towards the woman. He, in a sense, walks towards his enemy. He walks towards that which, for many Jewish people at the time, they would have viewed her as unclean. Now, this is very interesting. How is the woman going to respond to this, right? This is one of the interesting things about stories. It's not obvious how the responses are going to be. Like if you think about it for a second, he's asked for a drink. You know, will she get mad? Will she get defensive? Will she be helpful? Will she sort of tell him off? What on earth is going to happen here? Some of us become so familiar with the story, those of us who are Christians, that we sort of forget that nothing in the story in terms of the responses are obvious. They're interesting because there's so many different ways that the woman could respond to this particular question. And in this particular thing, right, so she has responded – he has asked for a drink and she's responses in a very, very sort of good – honest way, she says, as I just read, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Like, she's not mad, but she does point out the fact that, you know, Jews and Samaritans don't get along together. There's 800 years of conflict. So how is it that Jesus responds? Well, Jesus responds by going right to the heart. He goes to her heart and ours. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he goes right to the heart. And the heart in the New Testament, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, doesn't mean her emotions. It means to the command center of who she is. As a general rule, that's how you should understand the word heart. So he walks towards her and he walks towards her heart, just like he walks towards our hearts. And he introduces three different ideas. He introduces that there's a gift of God, and he introduces something a little bit about who Jesus is, and he introduces a little bit about the power that he has or what he can do, that God is going to give a gift, not something that you earn or deserve, and that Jesus has this particular ability to give living water. Now, this is a very, very sort of interesting analogy that God, the Son of God, would come and be willing to give us living water. And it's a very, very powerful idea, and we're going to explore it a little bit more in a second. But how is it that the woman reacts to this particular claim? Remember, once again, at this point in time, Jesus is she doesn't know who he is. She doesn't know that he's Jesus, doesn't know that he's done some miracles, doesn't know that he's famous. There's no Instagram. There's no Facebook. There's no Twitter feeds. There's no newspapers. So in verse 11, she says to him, sir, sort of a polite response, but she says, you know what, Jesus, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So, you know, she takes what he says quite literally, and she's going to set this Jewish guy straight in a variety of ways. First of all, this Jewish guy, Jesus, you're not going to give me anything because this is a really deep well. And the second thing is, just so we know, we've been fighting about this for 800 years, but this is Jacob's well. Like, we go back to Jacob too, not just you Jewish people. So she goes right into a minefield where now, in a sense, Jesus could get mad at her. They could have a bit of an argument. Many of us have been in conversations where somebody says something and all of a sudden that we realize that there's minds in the room, and how do we react? Do we get aggressive? Do we get assertive? Do we just withdraw? Do we pretend it's not there? So how is it that Jesus is going to respond to this, sort of her pointing up the minefield, this 800 years of conflict? Well, once again, he walks towards her heart. He walks towards her heart. Look at what it says in verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so Jesus says that he can give her water that will become inside of her a spring of eternal life. Now, I just want to – there's a very important thing here to say. If you're a non-Christian listening to this, I want to reveal to you a little bit of a secret. And the secret that I want to reveal to you is that many of your Christian friends get very, very, very nervous at this particular point in the story. And the reason they get worried is because this idea of never thirsting again. And the fact of the matter is that Christians, just like non-Christians, we sometimes are sad. We sometimes are depressed. We sometimes feel defeated. We sometimes feel empty. We sometimes just feel as if nothing is going right. And so our experience isn't one of never thirsting. And so we feel a little bit uncomfortable with this text because it sort of reveals to us that we can't really tell a non-Christian that they'll never thirst when, well, I myself am struggling with loneliness, unhappiness, failure, and definitely aren't experiencing never thirsting. So just to help both Christians and non-Christians, I need to sort out a little bit of a confusion here that Jesus isn't talking about an emotion. And the fact of the matter is that Christian people don't just experience – like Jesus isn't saying that there's a Christian emotion or a Christian experience, which is a type of peak emotion or peak experience that we always feel. The Christian faith isn't like taking a drug that always makes us feel high. The fact of the matter is that when we come to know Jesus and as we're gripped by the gospel and are learning to live for his glory, one of the things that God the Father does for us through the Holy Spirit, bringing the word home to our hearts, is that we start to be healed emotionally to experience the full range of human emotions, not just – we aren't sort of forced to only experience one emotion. We're healed to experience the full range of emotions, all while walking with Jesus. So what's going on here in this text? Well, what's going on in this text? When I preached on this text a couple of months ago in my church, what I had done is I had brought a nice clear glass and I had a dozen beautiful red cut roses in the vase, and it was on the stage. And at that point in time, I reached down and I brought the cut roses and I put them on the stand where I keep my notes while I preach. And the roses are very beautiful, but they're cut roses. They're dying. Right? They're dying. They're not connected to the earth, to the soil and everything like that. They still look beautiful. And with water and some care and the right temperature, they might last a week or they might last 2 weeks. But they're dying. And what this text is getting at is that human beings are like a cut rose. In fact, I guess that would be my first point if you're making notes of these things, is that from birth, every human being is like a beautiful cut rose. From birth, every human being is like a beautiful cut rose. We're not rooted. We're slowly dying. We are born like a cut flower. And this goes back to a very, very fundamental Christian teaching that God made us originally in Genesis 1 and 2. It's seen that God made us for himself. He made us to be in connection with him, in fellowship with him, in koinonia, in harmony with him. But we human beings in Genesis 3, we decided to be like gods. We decided to not trust God, to not believe his word, to want to be like God or even better than God because we didn't trust that God was actually good. So we turned our back on God and decided to be like God and did what he told us not to do. And from that point on, the human race, in a sense, becomes separate from God. We're no longer rooted in God, and every human being becomes a cut rose. So what Jesus is saying is that he is the one who will connect us back to God. He will, so that rather than us being people who are dying like a cut rose, he will root us back in God. He will root us, and he uses the analogy of water, that now within us we are no longer disconnected from God, but we are now connected to God. We are made right with God, so that the very center of who we are, there is a stream, a river of living water, a water that makes alive, water that is life. And, you know, one of the wonderful things about this analogy is that water is just something that we can experience. And in Canada, we sort of take water for granted because we have so much fresh water. But if you go to a place like Angola, if you go to a place like Israel, where much of it is desert or semi-desert, we see the importance of water. Water is connected very deeply and consistently with life. And so Jesus is saying that he is the life of the world, and he is going to give his life for the cut flowers, and he is going to give his life for the cut flowers. And as he dies, he defeats death, and he defeats that which has kept us separate from God. He is the one who, by his life, perfect life, and death on our behalf, will be the one who can make us right with God when we receive it by faith. We share in his defeat of death and are connected to God. And so what Jesus is saying, he's using the analogy of coming to him and drinking as a metaphor, a way of understanding what it means to come and believe in Jesus, that we come and ask Jesus to be inside of us, to be the one who reconciles us to God, makes us right with God. So he says that if we drink of him, then he creates within us an eternal spring of living water at the center of who we are. So when you drink in Christ, he creates an eternal spring of living water at the center of who you are. When you drink in Christ, he creates an eternal spring of living water at the center of who you are. So this is a very, very, very wonderful and powerful analogy. Now, what happens next? I only have a couple of minutes. What happens next is that Jesus asks her a very un-Canadian question. If it just stopped there, it would be like a Canadian God, the Canadian God being what most Canadians believe in. But Jesus takes the story. I don't believe in the God that most Canadians believe in. I believe in the God that Jesus reveals. And so she responds by saying, you know, he says about this water, and she says, sir, verse 15, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And she's still a bit confused about what the water is. So Jesus said to her, go call your husband, come here. The woman answered him. You see, this is he keeps going towards her heart, you see. And we tend to think of God as being, in a sense, amoral. Not immoral, but amoral, that he's sort of like an energy. He's like a power. He's an energy of power that we can channel. But the God who does exist is good. He's only good. He's only love. He's only truth. He's only beauty. He's only life. He's never darkness. He's never death. He's never lie. He is never evil. He is only good. And so the water that will spring up to us in eternal life, Jesus has to deal with our evil when he dies on the cross. And he does that by the sacrifice of himself. But when we have this spring of living water within us, it's going to begin to change us, and it's going to deal with the things in our lives which are wrong. I mean, that's what it's going to do. So he confronts her about some sin. And in verse 17, the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, he's touched on some guilt and shame in her life. And so she does what we do. In other words, she says, where do I go to deal with my guilt and my shame? Do I go here or do I go there? And Jesus said to her in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then it goes on and says a little bit more. But here's, you see, the whole thing about this story is that Jesus is seeking the lost. He goes to where there's 800 years of conflict. He goes to where he's going to be a minority. He walks towards the woman by initiating a conversation with her. He is the one who doesn't take offense at anything she says but keeps walking towards her heart. And he tells her of the spring of living water which will flow up if you drink of him. But he also makes it clear that what's going to be, you know, going on within her is it's going to be goodness. It's going to deal with the evil in our lives. It's going to deal with the shame in our lives, the living water. It's going to deal with the lies that we believe. It's going to deal with our brokenness. And there's this very powerful image. And everything in this story is all a matter of the Father seeking us, not us seeking the Father. It's very, very powerful. Many of us feel times when we feel as if God is distant from us and as if we think about this as if God, it's God's fault. But the problem is that we hide from God. You know, it just changes everything about your experience. If you're complaining about God, if you just say to God and confess before him, God, I confess, I'm hiding from you. You're seeking me, but I'm hiding from you. And you know, the wonderful thing about this is that Jesus knows you from your truly knows you from your conception, your death, and still he died for you. He knows that you hide from him. He has come to find you. He seeks to find you. We often like to hide amidst our idols. We seek idols when we have shame or when we have guilt, or we seek idols to give us power. We hide them. I mean, the fact of the matter is that often why we feel God is absent is because we're hiding from God amidst our idols. And Jesus comes in the midst of us hiding amidst our idols. He comes to our heart to call us to come to him. The Father is always seeking you more than you are seeking the Father. Jesus seeks you more than you seek him. So I just want to encourage you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, if you just say, Father, make me a disciple of Jesus gripped by the gospel who is learning to live for your glory. Father, make me a disciple of Jesus gripped by the gospel learning to live for your glory. Every human being, Christian's not better than a non-Christian. Every one of us need living water because we're cut roses. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be gripped by this story. I'll close with a prayer. Loving Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit flowing like a stream of living water within me day by day into eternity. Please make me a disciple of Jesus gripped by the gospel who is learning to worship you in spirit and in truth in my day-to-day life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends. My name is George Sinclair, Church of the Messiah, and hope you have a great day. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website, and be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.